here, here, there. Well, tonight, consider a topic I actually addressed at the golf conference about four years ago. And it's, the topic is succession planning in terms of the local church. I'm certainly no expert, but I do have a burden for it, and I certainly recognize the importance of the mission of this matter. And so we'll look at a passage to frame our thoughts around in the Old Testament, because we'll be looking at the model as on the slide from that transition in the nation of Israel from Moses to Joshua, and glean some lessons, I think, from some principles in their experience that we can apply to our own here in a local church setting, and in particular here at the chapel. And so I'm just going to get in the right place here in my notes. We often hear, you know, in the business world, the need for succession planning, to train the next generation, to pass that baton. And a business or a corporation, an industry that fails to do that, well, they'll fail, won't they? The business will cease, and we see sometimes, business that's built, say, an individual, a guy or a woman who builds up a business and is so very good at what they do and so enthralled, and they, you know, micromanage perhaps, and they're very successful, but yet they've failed in one very important area, and that to look beyond themselves and to look beyond their own time in that industry. And so when they leave, because that will happen one day, no one's left to really pick up and carry on. Now, that's a disaster in the business world, but it can also happen in a local church. And we know the reality is some churches, well, doors close, don't they? We know places where the building is no longer functioning as a church. They sell the building and they move on, and because there's really no one left. Now, that's a tragedy. There's a number of reasons perhaps for it, and I'm not going to pretend I know all of those answers, but I certainly think one of the reasons is perhaps a neglect in this area of planning ahead, thinking about what's to come and how we can think about that today for tomorrow. And so it's a concern for every generation to consider and to not just think about, but to actually do something about. Christ himself prepared the next generation of people to carry the message, didn't he? With his disciples, he invested heavily in a number of individuals because Christ was only planning to spend a limited amount of time on this planet, physically. That was very brief. His public ministry, at best, was 3 years. Some scholars or historians look at that and say it may have been only 2 years, maybe 4 or 5 months. So you think about it, a very short period of time. But he invested heavily into a number of individuals, 12 to be exact. And of those 12, really three that really come to mind. Oh, Peter, James, and John were with him very intimately on a number of occasions. And so they, in a sense, carried the baton. Paul also followed the same type of pattern. We see it in Peter's life. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writing to Timothy, so here's, you know, one generation writing to the next generation, Timothy, saying that you are to entrust the faithful men, those who are reliable, those who are trustworthy, who will be able to teach others also. And so in that verse, we have several generations considered, don't we? We have Paul writing to Timothy, telling Timothy to entrust the teaching, the tenets of the Christian faith to another group of people, to the next generation, who in turn will be prepared and equipped to pass it along to subsequent generations. And that has taken place over the centuries, and we are, you know, the beneficiaries of that, aren't we? We're sitting here today, a couple thousand years removed from that letter, but the model works, right? I mean, it is the intended way of doing things. God has entrusted the message to fallible individuals, working in partnership with the Holy Spirit. He hasn't left us alone, because that would be an utter failure. He equips us, he fills us with his Spirit to fulfill his purpose. But we are to be engaged in the work, because when we think about short, medium, long-term investments, I think of the short-term investment being what are we doing today for tomorrow? And I think of maybe five years. This is sort of a subjective way of looking at it, perhaps. I think short-term planning in terms of the local assembly, 5 years, right? What's happening in 5 years from now? What are we doing today that's going to affect 5 years from now? That's short-term. I think medium term, you know, beyond 5 years to an indefinite number, that would be medium term. And again, that's a very personal way of looking at it, but that's how I look at it. And then long-term investment, eternity, right? Eternity. We're involved in eternal work. I'm very blown away by that when I stop and consider that the Lord has called us into something of eternal value. We're not just working for a corporation or a nonprofit organization, as wonderful as that is. We're involved in something so much bigger than that, aren't we? We're involved in an eternal work. We're investing in eternity forever and ever. And that's such a privilege. It's such an exciting, thrilling thing to be a part of, that we labor, our labor is not in vain, as Paul says. And we look beyond the here and now, beyond the tangible world, to see that what we do echoes into eternity. But we're to invest. We're to invest in people. It's not about the program so much. So tonight I'm not going to be saying, okay, it's a formula in that we have to do this program and that program. Because programs are important, but they're no replacement for people, right? The Lord invested in people. He didn't tell the disciples, you have to have to have the kids club every Tuesday night, and you have to run a Sunday school, and you have to have Bible study every Wednesday night. That's not what he told them. I mean, he invested in their spiritual well-being. He taught them the Word of God, and he taught them to rely upon the Lord. And it's about building character. It's about investing in people. The programs, they come and go. They change over time. Those are fluid things. What worked in the first century, may not, a little bit different. Time, culture, geography, these things, the programs will change. And the methods will change, but the message remains the same. And our desire to invest in individuals, that can never, ever change. That needs to be the priority always. And so it's something to be deliberate about, to be diligent about. It does mean giving up time and convenience, but it's worth it. We need to believe first that it's worth it, right? That this is something that God it's something that God values. It's on the heart of God. And if that's true, if we really believe that, then we will see to it that we're working alongside with them. And so this is, as we work through some of these things tonight, we consider, I'm putting out some ideas, and I trust this is certainly not to be condescending in any way whatsoever. I work through this, it convicts my own heart. And so I just sort of thinking out loud here tonight. I'm sure there's lots of excellent ideas even within the room here as we think about how we can implement. That's really what the takeaway, I guess, here tonight is to have us think, and many of you are thinking and are involved in this process anyhow. That's just to encourage us to continue and to spur us on to do good things better. So I hope it's meant to be an encouragement to spur us on. I believe the elders of a local church, the burden is upon them primarily, but not solely. Right? It's a work that we're all called to be involved with. Because realistically, while we have six recognized people on the oversight here at the current time, you know, no board of elders or oversight, whatever you want to call it, can effectively disciple, mentor, be involved in this with everybody, right? I mean, I think we just understand that. In a fellowship of this size, it takes a lot of people. We are all called upon to be involved at some level, in some capacity. So that's gonna depend on where you're at in many ways. Stages of life are gonna be factored in. And so it's not a cookie cutter. I'm certainly not here to say that everybody should be doing the same thing. That's certainly not the message that I want you to leave here with. It's just thinking that how can I be in some way involved in the process of investing in the next generation? Perhaps physically you're incapable, but you can pray. Right? You can pray to raise people up. You can pray, and that's not a secondary involvement, is it? That's not the consolation prize. Man, that is huge. That is absolutely necessary. Those who are behind the scenes just pouring their hearts out to the Lord in prayer, who have a heart for the local church. That is, if we don't have that happening, we're probably not going anywhere, regardless of how busy we are. I think of the church in Ephesus, where Christ is writing those letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and he comes to the letter, or to the church of Ephesus, and he talks about, he commends them for all the good things they're doing, right? And they're busy. Evidently, they're a very active local church. He's talking about, you know, the things they're involved with. And so those people were engaged. Things were going on in Ephesus. It wasn't a lethargic place. But then he says this. He says, but you've lost your first love. What a shocking censure, right? As they were a busy church. And so I think we all have to look at that carefully and ask myself. I look inside, look at myself in the mirror. Look at our, as a local church, we look in that mirror and ask ourselves, could that be us? Right? Could that be us? We could be very busy. We could be doing lots of things. The calendar could be full. We can look, you know, open up the monthly bulletin and say, wow, there's lots going on. That's not the measure of a spiritual maturity, is it? That's not the gauge we want to use in terms of a healthy church. It could be one indicator, but it's not the only one. And so we always want to ask ourselves: busyness isn't a sign of spiritual maturity or spirituality at all. Right? We can have lots of balls in the air, right? Just be go, but running on empty. That's very possible. And I can confess that has been true at times in my life as well. So that's why I know it can happen. That's why I know it. And it's a danger. And it's a very dangerous cycle to get on. And so it takes some honest, hard looking in the mirror before the Lord and confessing that and doing something proactive to change that. Paul's closing words to his epistle to the Corinthians, his first epistle to the Corinthians, he says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. So just a note here, as I said, this was first delivered in Guelph, so I was speaking exclusively to men, and so I use that verse, act like men. That's becoming language almost that people aren't going to understand in our culture, sadly, right? But Paul knew what he meant by it. I think we know what he meant by it. And there is a call to men to be men, to be men of God. That's an expectation that God has for us. A call to lead people of God, the people of God, falls on men, but not only the men. There is a call to women as well. So tonight, I go beyond just the message to men, because that would alienate probably more than half of the group here. So a message to women as well, because you are also called. Paul writes to Titus, says, teach the older women, that the women, older women are to teach the younger women. There's a call to the older women to teach the younger women. And I don't think it's so much necessarily an absolute age he's talking about, because you can look, you can always find somebody younger than you to invest in. And so this is a message for men and women alike to be thinking about these things. We're called to be faithful, called to be investing, called to be looking ahead and acting. So it's a call to be two men, to be men of God, a call to women to be women of God. But this morning, or this evening, we'll consider the dynamic between Moses and Joshua as an illustration, as a launching point for this succession planning model in a local church. So we're going to read a couple of verses, first in Deuteronomy. This is, Deuteronomy is a series of five messages delivered by Moses to the nation of Israel. As we know, the time of Moses' death is drawing near. The time that Israel is going to enter into Canaan is drawing near. And these are the farewell messages, the final messages Moses is delivering, encouraging, urging the people, appealing to the people to be faithful to the Lord as they enter into the promised land. He knows he's not going in. But he is sending them with this urgency to be faithful. For 40 years, he has shepherded God's people. 40 years, 4 decades, he's poured his heart and soul into God's people. And we know, as we read the biblical narrative, how that there wasn't many real good days. Right? I mean, a lot of hard work, a lot of heartbreaking experiences that Moses faced. Lonely, discouraging, heartbreaking, frustrating. But 40 years he was faithful in shepherding God's people because he had a love for God first and a love for God's people. So now Moses, he went up from the plains of Moab. This is Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'm not reading the entire passage, just a few of the verses here to give us sort of a context. Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. So they're just outside of the borders of Israel. They're going to just on the east of the Jordan. Then the Lord said to him, that is to Moses, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." That would be a sobering time in Moses' life, right? After having been so engaged in the work, and here he is, God is allowing him to see the land with his own eyes, but he says, "You're not going over." So we continue here. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Down to verse 8. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning came to an end. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. And the sons of Israel listened to him, and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. So as I said, Moses had been the leader for 40 years. That's who they looked to for direction, clarity. He was their spiritual guide through that period of time. Now he's dead. Now he's dead. What next? Well, it's not ending in disaster. It's not disarray. It's not chaos. Because the Lord raises up another, this man Joshua. And it was a seamless transition between Moses and Joshua, so it would seem. No vying for leadership. No, we don't read of squabbles. We don't read of tension of who's going to take Moses' place. Moses is gone and Joshua is raised up. And it seemed unanimous. Everybody just recognized that this was the way it was going to be. And now they're following Joshua. Joshua's going to lead them in to the promised land. He's the man. Why was it seamless? Those are the questions we want to consider tonight that make me curious. Why was this transition successful? And I said, there's many, many, many reasons, I'm sure. We're going to consider just a handful of them tonight. Eight. I have 8 points. And so the first one, some of them are just so obvious, we're going to go through it anyway. The first one, you have to start before you die. All right, now that, I know it, you got a few chuckles there. It seems obvious and, almost not even worth saying. But it is worth saying because oftentimes it's not done. Right? As I mentioned at the outset, in the business world, right? I was talking to a fella who has sort of an IT company, a friend of mine, and he has a client down in the States. And there's a woman CEO. I mean, she started the business. She runs the business. She is an absolute micromanager. I mean, she does, I mean, every decision, the most minute decision she makes. Now, she's getting up there in age. So I asked my friend, I said, what's going to happen when she dies? He says, I don't know. It's going to be a disaster. Because no one knows anything about how this company runs. I mean, she just has to be involved in every aspect of it. And it's a disaster. Just, you can just see it coming. So we want to avoid that, right? We want to avoid that kind of situation. But we have to be intentional about it, right? We can't wait until we're gone, and then those who are left are left scrambling, trying to figure out what next. Right? That's not the wise way of doing it. Moses was wise. And he started investing in Joshua long before he was taken to glory. And so we read in Numbers chapter 27, and you can jot this down. I'm gonna read it here. Numbers chapter 27, starting in verse 15, Moses spoke to the Lord saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be a sheep that have no shepherd. That's a good prayer. Moses was thinking ahead. He recognized he wasn't going to be around forever. The Lord had raised Moses up for a period of time, but Moses was astute enough to understand that time would come to an end. And then what? And then what? I suggest one of Moses' greatest legacies was the investment he put into the life of Joshua. Here he prayed. And so he started. Yeah, he started before he died. Long before, way back in Numbers chapter 27. He prayed to the Lord, raise up someone else. Raise up someone for the good of this people, for your glory. That when I go, this people won't be without, as a sheep without a shepherd. That they won't be scattered in confusion. That there will be someone who can lead and direct and encourage and nurture and shepherd. That's a good prayer. And so the Lord answered that prayer. It's in the same passage. The Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. And so Moses received a very tangible, audible answer to that. Take Joshua. Joshua's the man. Right? He's going to be the guy. Now, Joshua wasn't some guy who came out of obscurity. And we're going to see that tonight, how he was involved very early on with Moses, and that training process was over a period of time. So it wasn't the day Moses died that suddenly Joshua came out of the woodwork, right? We know that. I mean, there was years of preparation. And so when the time came, the transition was seamless and sensible and God-honoring. So it's one thing to have good intentions of planning for the future of our local church. It's quite another thing entirely to be, or to actually implement that plan. And I can tell you, as we meet as elders, when we have our monthly meetings, we do talk about these things. So I'm encouraged by that. I want you to be encouraged by that. Sometimes, yeah, perhaps we're a little slower than people might like to maybe move ahead and do certain things, right? That's life. Sometimes that's way, but there is thought about that. There's prayer about that. We're concerned about that. We're thinking about that and bringing it before the Lord. But intention isn't enough, right? We want to plan for sure, but you have to implement at some point, right? You have to be active and actually do something. And so Moses began decades before he died. And so when the time arrived, as I said, there was, you know, that baton was passed to someone who was qualified, someone who was willing, someone who was waiting to take that baton and continue the race. And so someone might ask, you know, it may be a concern or a thought in your mind, well, what about the Holy Spirit? Don't we rely on the Holy Spirit to raise people up and to you know, shepherd and guide the local church? Yeah, we do. For sure we do. We're not acting independently. We're not just going about with our own intellect and our own intentions. Certainly not. The Holy Spirit is actively involved. But we can ask the same question. Do you just leave the raising of your children to the Holy Spirit? No, you don't. You're actively involved in their lives, right? You teach them, you guide them, you direct them, you point the way. That's a God-appointed role to parents, right? If we're not doing that, we're being negligent. I would suggest in the same way in the local church. Yeah, the Holy Spirit, we're submitting to the Spirit of God. And hopefully we're being led by the Spirit of God. But it's not an absence of our involvement. We just don't say, well, the Spirit of God's going to raise my children for me. Well, that's just not how it works, right? And so it doesn't work that way in the local church either. We don't ignore His work, but we don't abandon our responsibility either. We have a responsibility. And the Bible clearly demonstrates that God uses people to do His work. And so we want to be sensitive to that. We want to be working alongside the Spirit of God in partnership. Moses was concerned about the future of the nation, and we need to be concerned for the future of our the local church here, of God's work here in Timmins. None of us are here forever. None of us. And age doesn't always dictate that, right? I mean, we I think clearly understand that any one of us could be gone tomorrow, right? Regardless of age. And so we want to be thinking about who comes next and who will be doing what. Think a year from now. And it's not to be gloomy. It's just thinking with clarity, right? A year from now, is it unlikely to think that some of us may be in glory? One of us, two of us. Like that's not an unrealistic thought. Because you think back a year ago, some from our midst, right, have been ushered into glory. And so these things, I mean, this is real. And so if we don't start now, then when? Right? Then when does it happen? And if I'm not involved, then who? Right? These are things we need to consider. We don't want to waste the time we have. We don't want to waste our lives. The Lord, Moses prayed, Lord, raise somebody up. But he also planned and acted in practical ways. And so I want to start from the beginning, when Joshua first arrives on the scene of Scripture. And from there, see what further lessons we can draw from his relationship with Moses as it pertains to the matter of leadership transition. And so we start in Exodus chapter 17. We'll read here. This is shortly after the nation of Israel has departed Egypt. This is going to be a battle scene here. So Exodus chapter 17, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And so Moses said to Joshua, this is the first time we read about Joshua in the Bible, in this battle against Amalek, Exodus 17. Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Did that come true? You know of any Amalekites today? And that was fulfilled, wasn't it? Right? Apart from the scriptural record, there are no Amalekites on the planet any longer. So the first point tonight was to start while we still have the breath of life, while we're still functioning in this realm, while we're still alive. The second point here tonight is that the Christian life is a battle, right? We see this illustrated. So we're going to, we use this battle scene from the life of Israel as our backdrop for the lessons we want to learn tonight. The Christian life is a battle. Israel was entering into battle. This was their first battle as a nation. And so the first thing we see in this passage, that Amalek challenged Israel. We know this from our own Christian experience. We know this from the pages of Scripture that life is spiritual warfare. We want to be clear-minded about that. One day we'll enter into our reward, but for the here and now, we're engaged on the front lines of battle. It's life is a challenge, and on many physically, emotionally, but all of that has the spiritual undertones. And we're called to lead the fight. It's not against flesh and blood, it's against spiritual forces, and it's every bit as real and relentless as any war that you can read about or watch in the physical realm. So we read about conflict around the world on a daily basis, and it's gruesome, it's horrible. The spiritual warfare around us is every bit as real, every bit as relentless. And we just don't want to lose sight of that. We want to be clouded about that. We want to understand that clearly, to see it for what it is. I enjoy the comforts of life as much as anyone. I readily confess that. I enjoy the comforts of life, but I need to remind myself that our Lord has called us to battle. And there's so much to distract us, isn't there? We live in a land of comforts. And so the distractions that are around us, many of the things aren't in and of themselves, they're not wicked in and of themselves, but they can draw our hearts away from what's most important. And, as we've often heard it said, that the biggest challenge isn't between what's good and what's bad, it's between what's good and what's best. Right? That's where the real challenge is, isn't it? To discern and to involve ourselves into the best, not just merely what's good. And so there's many things that vie for our affection and for our attention. As I said, not all of them are bad things in and of themselves, but they can lead us away and draw our hearts away and just make us dull, spiritually dull to the battle around us. And that's a danger. That's a danger. Think of a soldier in the war zone, right? And he needs to be alert. He needs to be alert. I remember even in policing, it's not a war zone, but there are some parallels. You would hear in training at the police college, and John can attest to this, the concept that complacency kills, right? Complacency kills. You hear about the routine traffic stop, and it was constantly drilled into it. There are no routine traffic stops. When you start thinking about traffic stops as routine, that's when danger happens, and you won't be prepared for it because you don't know who you're pulling over, and you don't know who's inside that vehicle. Never think of a traffic stop as simply routine. Complacency kills. And very, very good, an apt illustration for the spiritual life. Complacency kills, it erodes, it destroys, it leads us away, it dulls us, it makes us ineffective. And so we want to be alert. So we want to be good soldiers, to see through the distractions, see them for what they are, put them in their proper place, and strive to please the one who enlisted us, as Paul writes to Timothy as well. Be a good soldier, right? Good soldier is disciplined. A good soldier is focused. A good soldier is prepared and equipped. Right? That's what we want, to develop those things. And so every day is an opportunity to do that. Every day is an opportunity, but also want to understand that this day could be my last. And that's not to be gloom and doom and to go around in a dreary state of mind, but it's being sharp-minded. Right? As a soldier goes into battle, they the very real possibility that they're not coming back. Right? They know that. They're not going in there hoping for it, but they're prepared. Every day is an opportunity to serve and to invest in these short and medium and long-term investments, but today could be my last. So I want to start today and make the most of our opportunities. Thinking of our passage in Exodus, again, the third point, that leaders lead, right? And that's, again, perhaps obvious, but think of Israel. They were vulnerable. They had just came out of Egypt. They were a newly formed nation, right? In Egypt, they were a big family, really, right? You had the sons of Jacob, and they were there, and there was some structure, it would appear, because we read about the elders, and so there was some recognition of some semblance of structure. But when Moses led them out, they were just a sort of a big family, right? They're all cousins, really, and so now they're moving this large group through the desert. And you just imagine the logistics of doing that. Hundreds of thousands of people, perhaps some estimates, up to 2 million perhaps, moving this group of elderly and young children and people of all ages and stages of life, physically move with all their stuff in the middle of the desert. They were vulnerable. They had no standing army, right? How would they have had opportunity to develop that, right? They were slaves in Egypt, and now they're thrust into the wilderness, and Moses is leading the way, and now they're being challenged by a nation, by a real army, who wants to kill them, and they're exposed in the wilderness in every way. They didn't have a trained army. They didn't have a walled city. But Moses didn't cower. He responded decisively. He commands Joshua, and the Lord uses Moses and Joshua as the Lord's instruments in defeating Amalek. But leaders lead, right? They don't merely hold a position or merely discuss leadership strategies. Right? They act. They know the direction that needs to be taken, and they point the way themselves. It's a set of leaders that you can't lead somewhere where you're not going yourself. Right? And that was true. We see that in Moses' life. He was a man of God. And we see this in Joshua, developing in Joshua's life. And so I ask myself this sometimes. Again, it's just being, just trying to be really honest with myself. Do I just want to be called an elder, or do I want to really do elder's work? Right? There's a difference. There's a difference. It's not about holding a position. It's not about holding a title. We want to really be people who have to be able to honestly before the Lord say, yes, this is the work I want to do for you, ultimately. Not just about being part of a board or a committee. It's about doing the work. Leaders are prepared to stand and fight when required to do so. Joshua, he heeded the call, right? Moses said, Joshua, find some guys. You see up over the hills, that's those guys up there, they want to kill us. They've come out today ready to do that. Now it's time. Let's get going. The flock is vulnerable. Acts 20, Paul warned the Ephesian elders about the savage wolves who would attack the flock and show no mercy. And that caution is still relevant today. As a local church, we are vulnerable. We're vulnerable to we're vulnerable from within, right? Just our own sinful nature, and the distractions of life, the busyness of life, the discouragements of life. We're vulnerable from the attacks from outside in. We think of the perception in the media of Christianity. How it, in a growing hostility in that area, thinking as things have shifted over a number of decades, where Christianity was considered, you know, the majority of people would not by any means call themselves Christians, but would be sympathetic to some, you know, many of the Christian beliefs, you know, a God, morality. And that shifted to thinking Christians are a little bit silly, to now Christians are, you know, a little bit deficient mentally, right? And maybe even dangerous. And not part of, you know, when I remember last year, the year before, during the federal election, where there was a candidate for a major political party saying Christians hold Canadian values. You know, that's where things have shifted, where people at the highest levels of government often would look at what we hold dear and say, no, that's not conducive to the direction we're going in this country. We're vulnerable. Who's going to lead the way into battle? Today, tomorrow, 5, 10, 15 years from now, where are we going to be as a local church? If we're not preparing today to carry on, who is? Who's going to do that? If we're not going to do that, no one is, right? It's not going to happen. And so we want to be intentional about that. We want to be intentional. Leaders lead. They see the direction, they understand the dangers, but they move forward in the strength of the Lord. Again, it's not using our human ingenuity or our own charisma or not depending on our natural abilities, but God uses those things for his good. And it's about submitting ourselves before God. It's about an attitude of resting in God's promises and his strength, and doing it for his honor. But it does need to be done. Fourth point, we've got to move along quickly here. Discern spiritual gifts. Why did Moses pick Joshua? It doesn't say, but I'm going to assume something here, that he didn't pick his name out of a hat. There is a reason Moses turned to Joshua in the moment of crisis. And I'm going to suggest, because Moses was a man of integrity. Moses was a man who had been faithful to that point. Short of a period of time that Moses may have knew him, that he recognized there's something in Joshua, and he gave him the tap on the shoulder. As I said, this episode in the experience of Israel took place perhaps 3 months after leaving Egypt. So a very short period of time. Moses selects Joshua to lead the people. Again, this is the first conflict that Israel as a nation faced. So as ourselves, we think every believer has been gifted by the Holy Spirit. Every single one. No one has all the gifts, right? No one can do everything. No one's called to do everything, but everyone's called to do something, right? We're all called to do something, to contribute in some way. It's we're not, you know, looking around and saying, well, you know, this person's gift is more important than that person's gift. No, that's not. Paul makes that abundantly clear in his epistles. I think of 1 Corinthians 12, where he saw, you know, the hand can't say to the foot, or the ear can't say to the eye, right? Remember those passages? All necessary, all important in his work. We need to discern the gifts of the flock, though, and engage them properly and appropriately. But that means having an understanding of the local church and knowing the particular gifts and abilities and seeking to encourage people and exercising and developing them. Gifts need to be developed, right? You know, and no one who gets up to speak is typically, you know, very, very rarely would they be particularly good at it, right? The first time. That doesn't mean they don't have the gift necessarily, right? These things get developed. We need to see that and encourage it and nurture that and provide opportunity. And that's true in any of the gifts. That means spending time with people. It starts perhaps with a greeting on Sunday morning, but it shouldn't just end there. In Exodus chapter 24, Moses, we read this. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. That's just a small verse, but it speaks of relationship, right? Speaks. So this is, again, in Exodus chapter 24, Moses building a relationship with Joshua, nurturing that. He was mentoring Joshua. He spent time with Joshua, and that paid great dividends down the road, right, as the nation, after Moses' death. Taking an interest is critical to the development of the next generation. Now, it doesn't always need, I mean, it has to be formal teaching involved at some point, but it doesn't just need to be that. You know, I think I can look back as a teenager, and I can think of a few men here at the chapel who invested in me and in various ways and various times, but sometimes it was, you know, in a formal type of setting, but often, you know what it was? You know what really, really made a big difference in my life? When I came in here on a Sunday morning, and they would look at me in the eye and say, you know, how's it going? They would take an interest in me. They asked me about, you know, my hockey game. They asked me about school. And maybe those are just simple conversations that we could think are you know, maybe not important, but they are important. They are important. And as adults, I just encourage, don't be intimidated by teenagers. Just engage in conversation with them. They will answer, usually. Right? But the interest you take will pay dividends. Right? Just knowing that you look at them as something more than just whatever, right? That you have an interest in their lives as people. That made me feel a part of this place. That made me feel accountable as well. I didn't make great decisions all the time through my high school years, but I always found accountable. I always felt accountable. And I knew that there were people here that loved me unconditionally. Unconditionally. They had an interest in me personally. And so it's not always about sitting and having a formal Bible study in your home, right? If you can do that, that's great. But if you can't do that, you can do other things. You can pray. You can look somebody in the eye and ask them something about their life. That goes a long way. I can say that personally, experientially. That goes a long way. I'm thankful for those people who invested. Very thankful. So the gifts are given by God, but they need to be nurtured. And if Christians aren't being equipped for ministry, because that's the role of the local church, you read through Ephesians chapter 4, very, very clearly laid out one of the reasons God is, you know, his idea behind the local church is that we equip each other in living this Christian life. So if the local church is not equipping other believers, we're failing in our mission. Right? We are being negligent in what we're called to do. We need to equip each other, encouragement and equipping. Two of the big proactive things we need to be doing with each other. Delegating responsibility. Again, this is maybe from those who are in that area of leadership already. But you know, I think of Moses. He didn't choose who was going into battle, did he? And Moses was the leader of the nation. But if you read it again carefully, we don't have time to go back, but he didn't choose who was going into battle. He said to Joshua, you choose men. You choose the guys who are going to go into battle. It would have been easy to micromanage, wouldn't it? It would have been very easy and very tempting, I think, if I was in that situation that Moses was in. Moses was saying, well, I'm responsible here. You know, God has called me to lead this nation. I can't trust this to Joshua. He's just a young man who's got no battle experience. Neither did Moses, mind you. But he didn't. He says, Joshua, I'm entrusting this task to you. Now you go do it. You know, you before the Lord, this is what I feel you're called to do, and I'm going to let you do that. I'm going to let you run with it. I think there's a lesson there. And as elders, we talk about this too, that oversight is not to operate like a corporate boys club. Right? That's not the idea. The assembly doesn't belong to the elders. The local church doesn't belong to the elders. I think we know that. I know everyone here tonight. I'm not saying anything that's new or shocking. It's been entrusted. The elders have been entrusted with caring for the flock, and caring for the and nurturing the local assembly. And in most assemblies, I would say every assembly, there's far more work than a handful of people can do, right, effectively. And so we need to delegate. We need to be looking and handing off. And, you know, our mistakes going to be made. I've learned this, but again, personally at camp. I think of camp through the summer. And young people come in to volunteer their time. And, you know, sometimes it's, you know, as an adult, and depending on your personality, you can look at a certain task and say, you know, it's just going to be quicker and easier if I just do it, right? But how many times are you going to say that before you're just running out of gas? And, you know, I mean, it's not good. It's not healthy, right? We understand that. And I think we want to implement that in the local church as well. That we can look around and say, yeah, it's not going to be done maybe exactly the way I would do it. That's okay. Maybe I'm not doing it really the way it's supposed to be either, right? But to have that there's liberty there and there's latitude, and just entrust it. This is God's work. And that young man, that young woman, they have a heart for God. Just gonna let them do it, right? Let them do it, and they'll learn and they'll grow, and the earth, you know, the sky's not gonna fall, right? If a few mistakes are made, ultimately. I know of some places, and talk about assemblies, you know, down south, that they're shrinking, right? I don't think that's any secret. The local church, a lot of assemblies are. And a lot of the community church models are getting big, right, down south. Why is that? Again, I don't think there's one answer for that, but I think we want to be asking ourselves, why is that? Why is that? Could one of the reasons be there are places to serve in those other fellowships, that the young men who are gifted, a lot of these local assemblies down south, they're losing gifted men and women. And they can, you know, it's easy just to say, well, we're, you know, this is our model, this is what we're doing, and we've got it right, and everyone else is wrong. Well, you can say that until you lock the doors. Delegate and let people use the gifts that God has given them. It may look different than the way you're doing it, or the way I would do it, but that's not always a bad thing. Availability. This is particularly directed to the younger person. Again, we don't know, we can't be certain as to why Moses chose Joshua for this enormous task. You think what he's asking Joshua to do? Get an army together and go fight these guys. It's huge. The first time he would have done that we know of. So why Joshua? It couldn't have been for his military genius. He had no experience. Something to do with his character. And we get to know a little bit about Joshua through other passages through, you know, the scriptural record. Think of Numbers 13, where, you know, when he was one of the spies to go into Canaan, and he comes back with a good report and saying, yes, the Lord, we can do it. We can go in. Yeah, the walls are big and the people are big and it seems impossible, but we still can do it because God has called us to it and God has promised us that land. So we're going to do it. Right, he and Caleb, the only two. And as we get a sense of what you know, the substance of Joshua's life, his courage to stand apart from the others. And there's some other passages as well. We don't have time, but ask the, you know, a younger person, perhaps, you know, what's your reputation? How do others describe you? Are you showing yourself to be willing and available to be involved in the work? Are you here? Are you engaged? Are you contributing to the extent you're able? I know different stages of life will, you know, our availability and perhaps will change through life, but we're making the Lord's work a priority to the extent we're able, aware of the happenings in the church life and pouring ourselves and our energy into it, about being available. I remember Gary and Gloria used to always say, you know, God's not looking for our ability, he's looking for our availability. That's a good line, right? That's good. It's true. It's scripturally true. Available. Just willing to say, you know what, here I am, Lord. If you can use this guy, please do, and he'll honor that. The Lord honors those who honor him. I'm just moving through this because I've got more material than time, and we've already run out of that. So the last, or the second last point, we stand together. See, Joshua and Moses and all the rest of them, Moses' arms were being held up by Aaron and Hur. Moses didn't send Joshua on his way hoping for the best, did he? Moses prayed. Joshua fought, and the Lord brought about victory. And that's how it works, right? We need one another. Everybody contributes in a different way, but everyone contributes. And Paul describes the Christian community as a body for a reason. Right? We're not all doing the same thing, but we all need to be doing something for the same purpose. And the last point is teaching the word. The Lord instructed Moses to record that day's events in a book and recite the story to Joshua. That's interesting, isn't it? Record and recite. And we need to be, as a local church, another function of local church, we talk about equipping. How do we equip? Well, we equip through the word of God, right? That's our source. And we have, we have access to more resources than anyone else at any point in human history. And yet biblical literacy is quickly declining. That's a strange phenomenon, isn't it? We have more Bibles available to us, more helps to understand the scriptures than any other generation that's ever lived on this planet. And it's available instantly. And if you have internet connection, which most people do, you have at your disposal more ability than anyone ever has to understand this book. And yet, biblical literacy is declining. We need to feed the flock. We need to teach the word. Because if the flock that's not being taught is malnourished. Not everyone's a reader. I understand that. Not everyone enjoys reading. I'm thankful. I really enjoy reading. I just have always enjoyed reading. Since I was a young child, I've really enjoyed reading. I'm thankful for that because it does help. I sympathize with a person who just hates reading. How difficult it would be to force himself to study. I am sympathetic to that. But I also have to say that you just need to do it anyway. Right? You have to do it. You have to do it, right? You have to. God has given us His Word, and if you don't enjoy studying, reading, that's just going to make it tougher for you. But you still have to do it, right? You have to do it. It's absolutely critical, absolutely critical. We need to study, submit to what we've studied to. But we need to set that time aside. We have time for pretty well any other thing we want to do when we're honest with ourselves. And if we don't, we're malnourished, and we become spiritually ill eventually. So just some thoughts there. I do apologize for going over, but these biblical principles, they work. They transcend culture, geography, time. But we need to be serious about implementing them, to be thinking about these short, medium, long-term investments in people, right? And so, perhaps as something practical we can take away, if you look at yourself, a bit of a homework assignment, I think of the directory we have, with all the phone numbers, but it's all the list of people that come here. And you can look around the room, you can look through that directory and ask yourself, I may not be called to invest in 10 people's lives, right? Most people just aren't able to do that, practically speaking. But is there someone you can look at and say, I gotta get to know that young man, that young woman. I gotta invest in some time. And again, it doesn't have to be a formal Bible study that has to be sort of weird, right? I mean, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about maybe going for coffee, having them in your home, starting with a conversation about their life, getting to know them. And engaging, investing. It does pay dividends. It really does. And so we need to be thinking about these things. It's critical for the life of any local church. And so we want to just leave you with that as I work through these things in my own mind and try to implement and just as the Lord convicts in this area. So God help us to be diligent in this area. Father, we just leave tonight with these thoughts. We thank you for your word that it teaches us clearly, and we just ask for help that we would be mindful, that we would be submissive to what you would teach us, that we would have understanding about these things, that you would do a work in our hearts, in our local fellowship here, that would be vibrant and thriving, engaged and equipped and encouraged in doing your work your way. We ask for help in that, and we ask in our Lord Jesus' name. It's for his honor, ultimately. Amen.